tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your amazing love and your amazing grace that was demonstrated to us by the sacrifice of your Son on Calvary, that he would take on the form of a unique God-man so that he could come to earth for the express purpose of sacrificing himself for us, dying a death he did not deserve so that we could, by faith alone in Christ alone, experience a life that we do not deserve. Pray that we would have that on the forefront of our thinking, that we would remember that you're the God that's ultimately in control, that you're a God who never fails, that you're a God who has a plan and a purpose that is not controlled by anything. Pray that we could put our confidence and trust, dependence, and rest in that, and that we could be completely at peace as we allow you to direct our paths and to light our steps and to point us in the direction that you would have us to go. Pray that the time spent tonight would be profitable, that you could be lifted up by everything that is said and done, that it would ultimately be to your glory. Pray for those who are not here or could not be here, that you just encourage their hearts, and if they're able to listen to this at a future date, that they could just remember that they're a part of what's going on here too, even if they can't be here in person. Pray for those that are experiencing health concerns and health needs right now, that you would comfort them, encourage them, fix their eyes on you, provide them with relief and even healing from their various ailments, but that regardless of how you choose to answer the finite human side of it, that they would keep their eyes fixed firmly on you. Pray that you would just undertake for this church to be a light in the darkness around us, as corporately we can each be the lights that you've called us, individually we can each be the lights that you've called us to be, and corporately we can put those lights all together and shine as a beacon of light into the darkness in our community, that's the communities around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's not a flashy title for tonight's sermon. Tonight's sermon is simply The Silent Years, Part 3. I didn't know how many parts this series, little mini-series, was going to end up being. I can tell you that it's going to have at least a Part 4, probably a Part 5, too. Now, for those of you who have been here for the first two installments in this little mini-series as we go through the redemption love story, for those of you who have been tracking this over the course of the last two-thirds of a year or so, you've seen that we started with creation, and we've been working our way towards the cross as we've been looking at God's redemption love story, or his plan of redemption that glimpses of which could be seen as we would go through the various sections of the Bible in a chronological fashion. It's taken us from creation, and it's worked its way through even the story of the nation of Israel as we've gotten to this period then that ended with the return from exile by the Jewish captives who had returned from exile to their homeland in Jerusalem, and how the story sort of ended there with them having been partially restored to the land, and although they weren't restored to the land necessarily, they were still under the power of other governmental empires, and we went through some of those. But they had been restored to the land, at least in the sense that they were partially there, that they had rebuilt the city to some extent. They had walls rebuilt with Nehemiah. They had reestablished, the temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel. They had reestablished the Levitical order, and they had reestablished temple worship. And that as the story kind of came to an end, Nehemiah was the last on the scene there and was encouraging the people to turn to the Lord. And in the short time that he had been absent from them, we had saw that though he had established a lot of those reforms along with Ezra also, that it didn't take them long to stray from those reforms and to stray away from the Lord. And then he returns after just a couple of years and he puts things back in order, so to speak. He points them back to the Lord. He instructs them and encourages them to get their eyes back on Jehovah, on the Lord. And then we see that the revelation goes silent in the sense that there is no more revelation in the Old Testament. We find ourselves in this time period that we called that is called the intertestamental period. And it's this period between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why it's called in between the two testaments. We talked about how that gap in time and that gap in direct revelation from God spanned approximately 400 years. So we've been going through some of the various details involved in informing ourselves about what is the context, what is going on historically during this period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you could say, well, what is the value in that? Why would we be doing that? Because a text without context is a pretext. That's a saying. If you don't have context and you don't understand what's going on behind the scenes when you're reading something in the Word of God, you're going to have a difficult time interpreting it and understanding it the way that God wanted you to. So there's always some value in understanding some of the backdrop or the setting that is going on contextually behind what we're reading about. So we want to cover this time period so that we have some sense of sort of what is happening during this time period and what does the world look like, especially the Jewish world, that Christ comes into when he's born in Bethlehem after this 400 years of silence. So we've been sort of going through this mini series about that. And so far we've covered things like we started with what empires ruled during this period between when the Persian era ended, which went on for a number of years before, you know, after this period of silence. So Persia was in control, we saw, when the New Testament came to an end, and then we saw how it continued up until 336 BC, and then we went through the Greek era and the Egyptian era, the Syrian era, the Maccabean era, the Hasmonean era, and we came up to the Roman era, which was the empire that was in power in Jerusalem especially, but in power throughout the world, actually, as of the time that Christ was going to be born, setting the stage again for the New Testament. We've worked our way through how the nation of Israel has not come back into power on their own. They haven't come back into a position where they're ruling themselves. They've been juggled around, if you will, throughout these different eras or these different empires, if you want to call them that, though not all of them would have qualified as an empire per se. But the different powers that were in play during this 400 years of silence, we came up to this Roman era. So then last time we talked a little bit more about what was life like in the Roman world. So if we know historically that as of the time that Christ is going to be born into the world, that it's under Roman control, especially as it relates to Jerusalem, what was life like? And so we talked about the things that were indicative of a Roman rule. And we talked about how Rome brought law. Rome, because of their strong and heavy hand regarding law, they brought peace. And we saw that with peace came a stable government, so that Rome was good at utilizing governmental systems and controlling the provinces and the countries that it overran, that it conquered. It did a good job of incorporating them into the Roman society. We talked about how Rome brought slavery and how contextually important that is as we go into the New Testament, where it was estimated that, I believe, 5 out of every 7 people in Rome were slaves, we saw. But then we also talked about the providence of God. So as we were talking about what life was like in the Roman world, we talked a little bit about how God was setting the stage. He was preparing the way for the gospel to eventually be spread to all of these different parts of the world. The last thing we saw was that Rome brought roads. And because they connected the different provinces and they connected the different territories that they conquered, there was this really important infrastructural backdrop that would lend itself then providentially in God's bigger picture vision for how the gospel would spread. He undertook to use even something like that to promote the spread of the gospel. I found that very interesting that we were able to see how God, though things weren't going very well for the nation of Israel, if you were, They weren't experiencing the type of prosperity or the type of environment, or how would I put it, the set of circumstances that was in place at the time for the nation of Israel. Nobody would have looked at that and said, this is primed for God to accomplish his work. Because from a human perspective, they would have looked at it and said, we're not in power. We don't have control of our own lives. We're under the thumb of somebody else. This can't possibly be how God wants to work. But the reality was that God was working behind the scenes so that even though it seemed like their world was falling apart, in fact, their world was falling into place in the sense that all of those things would be used ultimately by God to fulfill his plan for the gospel message to spread. One of the things that we talked about, even when we were thinking about the providence of God, was the Greek language. We had talked about that. I skipped over that. But I hope you're seeing that the hand of God is at work, even when, from a human perspective, them being jumbled around from one, bumped around from one government to another didn't seem that positive. It didn't seem like that would be the type of environment that God or the gospel or the things of faith could thrive in, but yet God was working behind the scenes. So even when it came to the Greek language, we saw that as that Greek language became the language of the world while the Greeks were in power, that continued to be the case even up until the time of the Romans, such that you have sort of a universal language, if you will, that is available and spoken by many people in many places, so that when the gospel does come forth, whether it's the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, that's called the Septuagint, we'll get to it in probably a lesson or two, but while that was happening, God was using the fact that the Greek Empire had spread its language and its culture to so many different places, even though there was a lot to say negative about that, God was still undertaking behind the scenes, we saw, so that that language barrier could be broken down as it related to the translation of the Word of God into a language that other cultures would have access to as the gospel. We know from our understanding of how the revelation of Scripture has worked out that it would move from the Jewish nation, it would progress from there in an exponential way, not that it never did before, but in an exponential way it would transfer and it would be passed along to Jewish and pagan cultures that were, Gentile and pagan cultures outside of Judaism. And that would be fostered in part by some of these things that are happening during these 400 years of silence that seem like this couldn't possibly be used by God to accomplish his purposes. And that's at least two of them, the common language and the road system. Then we moved on to talk about the three biggest, if you will, political or religious groups that were in play at the dawn of the New Testament. And we had talked about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, or Essenes. And so when we looked at those three different groups, we went to them in great detail, and we saw that from a religious perspective, there was at least three major characters or major groups that were in place when we come to the New Testament. We talked about some of the characteristics of each of them. So that's where we're going to pick up. We'll probably spend the rest of tonight just talking about what are some of these major groups that are in place at the time that the New Testament begins. So what are some of the groups that we should be aware of as we start getting into the New Testament and work our way towards the birth of Christ and then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Now we saw that those were the three major groups last week, but I didn't get to this other group that's referred to as the Am Ha'aretz. The Am Ha'aretz. It's A-M, then a space, and then H-A like Ha, and then Aretz, A-R-E-T-Z. Now this is a reference to all of the non-affiliated Jews, the Jews that were not a part of the Pharisee circle, the Sadducees, or the Essenes. The people of the land is what that word actually means, the people of the land. And it refers to this vast majority of the population in Jewish Palestine that did not have any active affiliation with any of these Jewish religious sects, any of the three that we went through last week. This was just the laity, if you will, but this group of people who weren't really particularly interested in the things of faith. Now, most of the people that would fall into that, the people of the land, or this kind of catch-all majority of the population group called the Am Ha'aretz, that most of those people accepted the views of the Pharisees, because remember we talked about how the Pharisees were sort of the sect of the people, versus the Sadducees were more the sect of the wealthy or the powerful. And so the Pharisees had a lot of sway with the multitudes, and most of the people accepted the views of the Pharisees as it related to the interpretation of the law, but very few of them actually became Pharisees. So you have this sense, if you have this sense that people were falling into one of these three groups, the reality is only a very small minority of people actually fell into either of those, any of those three groups that we talked about, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. So the majority of the people were sympathetic to the Pharisee side of it, but they were not actively affiliated with any of the various religious sects that we had talked about. It's estimated that they made up probably 90% of the crowds and multitudes that we're going to be reading about or you would see as you go into the New Testament. So when you're trying to picture that, you have about 10% of the religious elites, if you will, spread out into the three categories that we talked about. Then you have 90% of the people not really affiliated with any one group in particular, but leaning in the direction of the influence of the Pharisees. So when you're trying to see that context as to what does this look like within the Jewish culture in Palestine as we're coming into the New Testament, that's what it looks like. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't it seem like deja vu in a sense that in this country, aren't we becoming as a culture increasingly less interested in the things of faith, increasingly less likely to be affiliate or identify as a Christ one or a Christian? That's increasingly true. Now, I looked up a statistic, you know, I'm not a big believer in statistics to some extent because they're only as good as whoever came up with it. But one of a poll relatively recently in 2019 said that it's estimated that 25% of Americans regularly attend Christian church services. So it's not 10%, but it's not too much off of that either. You're talking about 75% of the culture does not identify closely enough with Christianity that they would regularly attend a church service. And you see, that's very similar to what was going on there too. There were people that maybe were influenced by that. Maybe they wouldn't necessarily have anything per se out, you know, against Christianity, but they didn't actively identify with Christianity in a way that was personal, in a way that where it would actually touch them when it came to the all-important resources in their life of time, energy, emotion, finances. They would be apathetic, if you will, to the things of faith and be disinterested into that. And when you think about apathy and disinterest in the population around us, the population and the thinking of the culture around us has a way of creeping into any church. So when you think about being susceptible to the thinking or the apathy or the lack of interest in the things of faith that we see in the world around us, when you're looking for an application as to this particular mass group of people, about 90% of the population, if you're looking for that application, you can see it just in the sense that we're susceptible to this too. It creeps into our church too. It can creep into any Christian church, but it certainly can creep into this church too, as the thinking of the world ultimately starts to, if we're not careful, affect the thinking of those who are supposed to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, citizens of heaven. And so when citizens of heaven start to be impacted by the thinking of the world, then there's a lack of interest, a lack of priority about the things of faith too. And you can, if we're not careful, the warning is that that can happen to any organization, including this church. So no matter how bright your light has been in the past, your light is only going to be as bright as the cumulative effect of the cumulative number of lights that are shining to some extent. The greater the number of lights that are shining when they're brought together, the greater that source of light is going to be as a beacon to the community around. Now, if you start to deprioritize the things of faith and increase in priority the things of the world around us, then you're going to see that light slowly fade. Nobody is going around actively and intentionally and mentally saying, man, we should really strive as a church body to really mute our light, to really pull down the amount of intensity of that light. That's not the type of thing that you actively set out to do. That's the type of thing that passively becomes true over time as your thinking is affected by the world around us. So when the apathy and the lack of interest in the world around us creeps into the church, the subtle effect of that over time is that the light dims. And you think, well, are we really susceptible to the influence of the world around us? Would we really fall for that? We're not going to go for overt ungodliness, are we? No. Generally speaking, no. It does happen, of course. Be careful lest you fall, but for the grace of God go I. There's not one sin in the catalog of sins that every Christian, if they're not on guard, isn't capable of committing. But no, generally it's not that we're going to go for the dangling carrot of overt immorality. It does happen. You bring it right into your pocket on your cell phone every day. You literally carry it around with you. So the access to you has never been greater for the evil one. And he's more than happy to bring that stuff into your thinking too. But no, what I think more often than not happens is that Satan's far more subtle than that. He takes the things that in and of themselves are not overtly wrong, that are not overtly immoral, they're just the cares of this world. And he takes the cares of this world, and he has a way of making it such that the cumulative effect of us having our vision blurred, if you will, or being distracted by the shiny things around us, many of them good in a sense, or they seem good on the surface anyway. The cumulative effect of that, though, is that we have prioritized more things that are not specific to advancing the cause of Christ, and we've deprioritized the things of faith. And it doesn't happen overnight. And you can see that in many different things. I don't need to rag on it too much, but the reality is that you can see it even in something like taking advantage of church services when they're available. Now, there's many legitimate reasons to not be here. I'm not going to get into it with any degree of specificity. There's lots of reasons, and it's between every man and the Lord to decide what's right for them. That's not the issue. The issue, though, is you can see a trend, though. Cumulatively, you can see a trend where, over time, there are fewer people prioritizing above other things the gathering of the body of Christ. And the cumulative effect is that as one person does that, the next person does that, the next person does that, when we have opportunity, we don't take advantage of it. And so what happens over time then is that where we've made one, I don't want to say excuse, but we've made one exception, like this is a good reason, we're more likely to make another exception. This is now a good reason to miss a church service or not gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Once we've made those two exceptions, it's easy to add a third. Pretty soon you have this whole category of reasons that now would supersede the importance of prioritizing coming to church. And it maybe started with, very innocently, with maybe one thing. And over time, it makes inroads into your thinking such that all of these things that are maybe in and of themselves good and noble and even applaudable types of things, they start to supersede the value of investing in eternal things. And that's how Satan goes about it. Well, it was no different. That's what I love about this book is, you know, so often we get this sense that the time that we live in is somehow so dramatically different from the times we can read about in this book. That was the same issue the nation of Israel had as they looked out to the nations around them. They saw things that caught their eye, caught their fancy, ways of thinking, ways of living, ways of prioritizing certain things, focus and fixation turned to other things, and they turned their eyes from the Lord. And that was true in every culture you could read about in this book, the temptation to not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but instead to prioritize wood, hay, and stubble and the things that don't have any lasting value. And God says, have your eyes fixed on the things that have eternal value. Gold, silver, precious stones. Invest in those things because those are the things that have redeeming and lasting value. So I just find it interesting as you're going through even this setup to the New Testament that it's not really that different than the world we look at right now. The vast majority of people are not deeply interested in the things of faith whatsoever, though they are maybe sensitive to some extent to them. They're not so important to them that they're going to actually invest in them in any kind of a meaningful way. So the next group that we need to talk about or that I think is worth mentioning, we're going to call them the scribes. Because as you're reading your New Testament, you're going to come across some of that. So let's turn to Matthew. Let's get a little bit of page turning here tonight. Let's turn to Matthew and just read one passage about scribes. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you that scribes were the students, interpreters, and teachers of Old Testament scripture, because that's all the revelation that was available to the believers as we come into this New Testament time frame. So Matthew chapter 21-22, we're going to see one passage relating to scribes. You'll find that the New King James Version, the King James Version, and the New King James Version often are going to translate scribe as lawyer. And so we'll be able to read that here. Matthew 22, look for verse 35. Matthew 22, 35. And this is just one of many references that you're going to be able to find to scribes in the New Testament. And this is an example of somebody trying to test Jesus, because we'll see that's one of the characteristics associated with them. But 35 says then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now that's referring to somebody who is a scribe that is asking that question. And you can see other examples if you're going to take notes. Luke 7:30 is another example that is translated lawyers, but referring to this group of scribes. Now, to tell you a little bit more about the scribes, okay, these are the academic, theological elite, if you will, the most educated students, interpreters, and teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. They could be associated or be identified with any of the three religious groups that we talked about, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, or Essenes, we covered last week. They could be affiliated with either any of those groups. But the scribes, they had great power in Jewish society. They were often called upon to settle disputes, hence why it's translated in some places lawyers. Generally, they belonged to an elite class of wealthy families, and as such, they were better educated than the vast majority of the population. It's said that the working class folks had the equivalent of about a sixth grade education, versus the scribes would be described as having more of a college graduate level education. And that's what gave them this haughty, elitist attitude that you can see in some of the passages that talk about them. Scribes were also distinguished professionals. They copied all types of documents. Now, they're best known for copying the Word of God, copying scrolls, and all of the very specific rules that they had to preserve the integrity of those documents. It would be things like writing out a page, but knowing ahead of time that the center letter and the center word and the center paragraph of that page had to be a certain word. And so if they went to that word, counted in a certain number from the left side of the page, and counted down a certain number of lines, and if the word that was there wasn't the word from their master copy, if you will, they would throw out the whole document and start over, because clearly it wasn't lining up or it wasn't accurate with the rest of the document. So that's the type of things that the scribes were known for, is their meticulous copying of the Word of God. But they also were involved in other higher functions within the society, like being governmental ministers, judges, lawyers, and even bankers. So that's why those words are sort of used interchangeably at times for this group of people who were academically elite, if you will. Because they were so highly trained, they were well paid, they were respected professionals, and that generally led to an overinflated sense of self-worth. Now, that's not difficult to come by, is it? But the more success you have in life sometimes, the more prone you are to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. That's very natural, because you get used to people kind of looking at you and saying, oh, you're this or that. And it's hard not to, in your flesh, find some joy, if you will, in that recognition. And the world around you isn't going to give you that kind of a pat on the back for being known as being faithful to the Word of God and faithful to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells you that if you're known for that, you're going to be despised by men. You know, and I can honestly tell you that there were times that, as a result of my education, as a result of my employment as an attorney, that when somebody would ooh and ah, if you will, about that. People have a way of exalting things like that or promoting things like that. If you're not thinking clearly, if your mind isn't in the right place, you can get a sense of satisfaction of, well, look at that. You know, I got a pat on the back because I have accomplished something. And it's absolutely worthless in light of eternity. You accomplish something by being the man or woman that God has called you to be, by being faithful to allow him to work in and through you, regardless of your background, regardless of your education, regardless of your occupation, regardless of how old you are, how young you are, what your natural characteristics are, how strong you are, how weak you are, how tall, short, whether you're male, female, no matter what the circumstances are, the things that distinguish you from everything else, the purpose, feeling a sense of I'm accomplishing something that I was meant to accomplish, is when you're allowing the Lord to work in and through you to produce his purposes through you. And when that's happening, that's a sense of peace. That's a sense of joy, the joy of serving Jesus. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Know that one? Anyone? We had some yeses? All right. I don't know more than that. Okay, well, maybe we'll sing that someday. But the reality is that that's where joy comes from, not from accomplishing something that other human beings in the world around you can look up to and say, oh, wow, that's pretty impressive, because it's not worth a hill of beans when it comes to the things of faith. But these people had a tendency, not all of them, but to have this overinflated sense of self-worth. They were pompous. They were known for being arrogant and having this righteousness in public where they would display this sense of false humility, this false righteousness as they went about in public. That's why Jesus called both them and Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew 23:13. Scribes in the New Testament frequently tried to trick Jesus with difficult questions and interpretations of the law. Let's turn to one. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's look at another example of the scribes trying to use their education and their sense of academic superiority to try to undermine Jesus instead of recognizing that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, that deserved, and he deserved their respect. Instead, they are always trying to undermine him. Okay, if we're in John chapter 8, we're going to be reading starting in verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, so they often walk in the same circles, because some of the scribes were Pharisees, they brought to him, Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law, because remember, they're academic types, they're theological elitists. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said from legitimate motives? No. Testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. See, the Bible is really helpful there to tell us that this wasn't a legitimate question. Sometimes you can have a nuanced question about the things of faith, and it could be a genuine question. This was not. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Why do you think the oldest were convicted first? Well, they'd lived the most life. They had the most to think back on. They had the most opportunity for failure to reflect back on in their own lives. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Then she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Meaning that once we've been saved, here's just another reference to it, but once we've been saved, God isn't calling us to continue in our sin. He says, come as you are, however you are. Come broken, come flawed, come sinful, because that's the only kind of people there are. Come to the cross however you are. I have already paid for every mistake you have ever made. I have already fully satisfied on Calvary every penalty that needed to be paid for your sin debt. I fully satisfied that. I propitiated it. A satisfactory payment was made, regardless of the amount of sin, because everybody stood equally condemned before a just and holy God. I've already paid for that. But though God wants us to come to him just as we are, God is not interested in leaving us that way. God wants to transform us. He wants to change us. He wants to mold us into the very image of his Son. His Spirit takes up residence in us the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, so that God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, can undertake to do things in us, promote change in us, create a difference in our thinking that would otherwise be impossible when we're yielded to him, we're allowing him, we're walking by means and dependent on the Spirit of God to change us. Then he wants to change us into the image of his Son, such that our lives then would become consistent, practically speaking, with this newfound position we have, identified as children of God, sons of God. So born into God's family, he then wants to create in us thinking that will lead to then actions that are consistent with his righteousness, not our own. We have found a righteousness that is not our own. It's Christ's righteousness that was credited to our account. And when the Spirit of God can be allowed to work inside of us, the Spirit can produce in us those things that would be consistent with God's holy standard. See, God wants to have our practice be a good testimony to the lost around us, so that our practice would be consistent with the things of faith, so that we could be justified before men in the sense that we would have a positive witness to men as they would see God working through us, the light of God reflecting in us and off of us, as we would be a light in the darkness around us. And in whatever measure that we would allow God to have that change in us, then we could have an effective witness and testimony as ambassadors for Christ in the world around us. That's the idea, that God could do that in us. And that's what's going on here when he's telling her, go and sin no more. A couple of thoughts about this passage, though. This is just a little snapshot of this mentality of this theologically elitist group, the scribes that we're going to see as you go through, you're going to see as you go through the New Testament. One of the things I've often wondered, many of you probably have speculated on this as well, but what do you think that Jesus was writing in the dirt? And it doesn't tell us. But you know, at some point as a teenager, somebody suggested this to me and it's always stuck with me. And it explains this verse where it says, then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. Now that could have been something internal, but I just love this picture. So this is not me being dogmatic about it. I'm just suggesting that this may be true. If a bunch of people who were all sinners themselves were trying to trick Jesus, and they were to drag somebody who was also a sinner, no different than them, before Jesus and suggest that she should be stoned, and Jesus were to kneel down and begin writing things that might lead somebody to be convicted or have a crisis of conscience, if you will, about taking out this plot, or judging this woman. Now, think if there was, let's just to make it easy, maybe there was 15 of these people, but maybe let's just say there was three. Let's just say it was Larry, Mole, and Curly. Okay, and they had dragged this person before the Lord. Now, wouldn't it have been pretty impactful on them if Christ just started writing in big letters, Larry, made a line, and then just wrote, thief, stole from grandma, liar, lied on his employment application, adulterer, cheated on his wife, and then he went on to Mo and Curly. Now, as the sovereign God of the universe, knowing everything, being all-knowing, is it possible that he knew everything about these men? That's just how I picture it. Now, would that have been convicting if the divine God became man, was writing down your failures and your flaws as you had the audacity to be pointing your finger at somebody else's flaws? Would have been very convicting, I think. Again, not dogmatic about that. That's a total aside. So back to the scribes as we're talking about them. That's just one example of how they were trying to trick Jesus. You could make a note of Luke chapter 6, verse 7, where they do the same thing as they try to trick Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. We're not going to go to that tonight. Now, another thing that they were characterized by is the scribes had this arrogance that was displayed in many places, but one of them in demanding that Jesus perform signs in front of him. They also had this arrogance where they condemned him for his association with sinners. See, if you don't realize the pit that you've been dug from, you're going to have this judgmentalism that comes with this false sense of theological hierarchy, theological superiority. And that's something that we can be guilty of too. Jesus warned his disciples about, or you can see that in Matthew 12:38 and Luke 15:2. We just don't have the time to go to all that. Now, Jesus frequently warned his disciples about the scribes' false righteousness. And he denounced the scribes on numerous occasions for letting their traditions negate the power or override the power of God's word, where they would put more value in the traditions that they had learned and studied than they would in the actual word of God. You can see some examples of that. Matthew 5:20, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 21:15. A great example of that, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 36. Let's take a look at this one in Mark chapter 12, though. So Matthew, Mark. Luke, John, for you youngsters. Let's start in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? See, Jesus was already having a profitable conversation with people who had a legitimate interest in understanding truth. This scribe doesn't have a legitimate interest in that. This scribe has an interest in showing his theological superiority. But he says to them, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared to question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greeting in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." You see, Christ, as you especially see it there in verses 38 through 40, he's just showing that the motivation that the scribes have for doing things is for the praise of man, to be seen of men, to be thought of as intellectually superior, to be thought of as theologically elite. That is their motivation. And when you think about this mindset of intellectual arrogance, that can be a problem for believers in churches that are teaching sound doctrine too. If you're not on guard, you can develop this intellectual arrogance where you, in effect, become a theological know-it-all, which, if you're not careful, you can find yourself trying to prove everybody's wrong or show off just how much you know without actually being motivated by a desire to do well to the person that you're interacting with, whether it's sharing the gospel from a motivation that they be saved, or to clarify something that they have confusion about from a motivation of wanting to benefit them, to point them to the Lord in a closer way, to clear up their confusion, instead of just spouting off just how much you know about everything. You see, information can be prioritized above application. You see, most people who grow up or are part of a clear Bible-teaching church, they don't lack from missing out on enough information. They're not suffering from a lack of that. They have all the information. I would say that's true of this church. If all the information you could handle if you come out here for any period of time, if you go through the Sunday school program here, if you go through the youth group program, if you're invested in the events that are going on, you're going to hear plenty of doctrine taught so that you can have a clear understanding of the things of faith. You're not going to suffer from a lack of information. That's not going to be the issue, but we can become just like scribes if we don't focus and prioritize how God wants to work inside of us, not just to know information, but to trust him so that he can use that information within us to accomplish his purposes through us. We can just be so fixed on micro-dissecting the things of faith, being argumentative with other believers, straining at a gnat sometimes about things that don't even have necessarily a clear answer in the scripture at all. Being divisive about opinions that you can't actually back up directly from the Word of God in any kind of a clear type of a way. There's been so many times that has been true, where division and fallout has taken place over information that arguably wasn't even critical to the Christian life or couldn't be supported firmly from the Word of God. And why is that? Because we all have this idea, this pride is the issue behind a lot of this. We don't have to work hard at being prideful. We don't have to try to make ourselves that way. We naturally will be prideful. We naturally have a sense of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That comes naturally. So then if that's the case by default, when we're not looking to the Lord, our eyes aren't fixed firmly on him, we're going to have a way of being the bearers of information that we never apply. We're going to see that a love for God and a love for people like the scribe was able to identify even here in this passage with Jesus, that is actually the most important thing. Not how much we know about the things of faith, but how we'll let God work in our hearts to produce in us and a God's kind of love, a supernatural kind of love, the first fruit of the Spirit, love, God's kind of love, that he could produce in us that kind of love, which is described by us responding to his love by having a love for him. We love him because he first loved us. The love of Christ compels me to want to live a life for him. And if I'm focused on allowing the love of God to take up residence in my thinking, agape love, divine love, supernatural love, we're letting the Spirit of God produce in us that, we're going to have a desire to impact people, not so much with what we know, but we're going to be motivated by a love for them that is motivated by the love that God had for us, so that when we have information, we're only going to pull it out for the express purpose, not of showing off and being prideful. We're going to pull out that information for a legitimate purpose, which is to point people to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, and then the truth of how can I grow in my faith and understanding. As a part of that, then the truth of what does God's word say and what does God's word prioritize. If we're not careful, though, just like we talked about, we can have a little bit of Pharisee in us, we can have a little bit of Sadducee in us, a little Essene in us. We talked about we can have, I don't even know how to say it that well here, but Am Ha'aretz in us, where we're becoming sort of desensitized to the importance of the things of faith around us. We can also have a little bit of this scribe mentality in us, and it's prevalent. It's more prevalent in churches that actually teach a lot of doctrine because you actually have more in your flesh to kind of depend on or feel prideful about. A lot of churches, and there's no risk of that because they don't teach anything from the Word of God. So they can't possibly be prideful about what, proudful. Don't learn that word, kids. It's not a word. Prideful. They can't possibly be prideful about how much they know about the things of faith because they know nothing. It's hard to even start a conversation with them because they've never been taught anything. But that is an issue in a church where a lot is taught, where we can start to put our focus on that. We can find our sense of value in that. We can get judgmental because of that. We can be hypocritical even at times because we're focused so much on what we know, even though the truth of the matter is we've got nothing to be proud about because we're not applying even a fraction of what we know. So let's end with that tonight. We'll continue on with some other groups next week. There's still quite a few more of them, but we'll just chip away at it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you that we could learn a few more of the groups that were relevant or the major players that were in place at the dawn of the New Testament here tonight. Pray that we could take some application from those groups and some of the similarities in those groups that we might find to be true of ourselves, that we could take that in and we could be convicted by it and challenged by it and just remember that you don't want us to be focused on anything other than you. You don't want us to focus on what we know. You don't want us to focus on legalism. You don't want us to focus on being nitpicky with the law. You don't want us to be separatists. You don't want us to be affected by the apathy of the world around us. You don't want us to focus on knowing more than everybody else, but you just want us to focus on who we are in you and how you want to use us to accomplish your purposes. Also pray that we were encouraged, could be encouraged just to be reminded that when things feel like they're falling out of control, that they're actually falling into place many times as it relates to your plan for eternity and your plan for even the ages here that we're going through. Pray that we could be encouraged by this and that we could spend some time in fellowship with one another tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.